Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10, verses 24 through 35. Acts 10, 24 through 35. Now remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, through His people. So far in Acts, we have seen the start, rise, and spread of the church. Remember what happened? The church started in Jerusalem and it grew. But then severe persecution broke out after the martyrdom of Stephen, and the people of God scattered. But as they scattered, so did the good news of Christ, because God's people took Christ with them as they scattered. And so the persecution that was supposed to cripple the church did the opposite. For as Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's right. And so the gospel went out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth, just as Jesus had said in Acts 1:8. In chapter 8, we saw the wonderful ministry of Philip in Samaria to the Samaritan half-Jews. In chapter 9, we saw the miraculous conversion of Saul, and then we took a brief look at the ministry of Saul in Damascus, and then later on in Jerusalem. And then after that, we went back to look at the ministry of Peter. Remember what happened? Peter was in Joppa when he went into a trance and had a vision that greatly perplexed him. God said in the vision, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Meanwhile, Cornelius, a Gentile from Caesarea, had a visit from an angel who told him to send for Peter, who will then tell him what he must do. So he sent some men to go to Joppa to get Peter, a journey of about 30 miles, which they did. And now Peter is on his way to Caesarea, better understanding his vision and realizing more and more and more that God is preparing the way for Gentiles, non-Jews, to be a part of the church. See, up to this point, the church was made up of only Jewish believers in Christ. But now the way is being paved for Gentile believers to be a part of the church as well, something of which every one of us here should be very grateful for. Verse 23 ends with Peter and nine others who are now with him, six Jewish Christians and three Gentiles, leaving Joppa for Caesarea. Let's find out what happens next. Verse 24. Acts chapter 10, verse 24. And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself and also am also just a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, 'For what reason have you sent for me?'" We're going to stop here for now. And in this passage, we can note three facts regarding Peter and his meeting with Cornelius. First is this: Peter entered into Caesarea, a city that had been named after Caesar. Remember, there were actually two Caesareas at this time, Caesarea Philippi, way up to the northeast in Israel, and Caesarea Maritima, also called Caesarea by the Sea, which is right there along the coast, about 30 miles north of Joppa, right there next to Tel Aviv. And it's this Caesarea, Caesarea Maritima, that's the Caesarea that's mentioned here in Acts chapter 10. Now, Caesarea was a very important city at this time. It was largely Gentile, and it was a center of Roman power, as well as a location of many of Herod the Great's building projects, such as an amazing aqueduct, amphitheater, and palace. It was an amazing city, a beautiful city, a thriving city. See, Herod the Great built this city to honor Caesar Augustus. He began building it in 25 BC, and it took him 12 years to complete. Caesarea soon became like a small New York City. All the streets led to the harbor, and it was a man-made harbor, which was an absolutely incredible accomplishment. Herod, as well as the Roman officials, had their residences here. Every 5 years, the city hosted major sports competitions, gladiator games, and theatrical productions in its theater overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. So Caesarea was an incredible place, a safe harbor for the whole country, a thriving city, a major seaport of the day that replaced Joppa, as well as a military outpost, a truly, truly incredible city. And now Peter is entering into the city, making his way to the house of Cornelius, that centurion Gentile God-fearer. Cornelius is ready. He's been searching for the truth, right? He's been searching for the true God. He's been searching for forgiveness and life, and in God's amazing goodness, in God's amazing grace, God is moving Cornelius along. Cornelius has been living up to the light that he has been given, and God is certainly going to be faithful to give him more light and to lead him to the place where he can come to know Jesus, and that's exactly what happens. Now look, to be saved, you have to believe in Jesus in repentant faith. And to do that, you have to hear the gospel, right? The good news of Christ and what he did on the cross for all who believe. But Cornelius hasn't heard that yet, and that's the issue here. And that's why God is orchestrating all of this and bringing Peter to the house of Cornelius. And look, Cornelius, man, Cornelius is ready. Cornelius knows that Peter has the answers that he's been searching for, and he's ready. It's now been 4 days since Cornelius had that vision. What were those days like for Cornelius? Hurry up, right? Come on, hurry up, Peter. What's taking them so long? They should be here by now. Hey, Johnny, go see if they're coming. He's ready, see? On top of that, Cornelius has called together all his relatives and close friends to his house so they too could hear what Peter had to say. And isn't that wonderful? See, when you've got something really, really good, you want everyone around you to experience that good thing. Now, how much more the eternal good things of God? Things that can deliver your soul. Things like forgiveness and love and grace and mercy and life and heaven and hope and glory. Now, how could we not share that with those around us who don't have it? And see, Cornelius loved his family, and Cornelius is a true friend because he knows that Peter has been sent by God to give him words that will lead him to God, and he wants his family and friends to hear it too. Of course he does. Oh, that we would, that we who have been saved and who are bound for heaven right now, oh, that we would have that same evangelistic mindset that this pagan Roman soldier who hasn't even been saved yet himself had. How much more us who have been saved? See. So here they all are, and they're crammed into Cornelius' house. They're ready. They're waiting. They're eager. They're ready to hear what this guy named Peter, who had been sent from God, had to say. Finally, Dad, look! Dad, they're here! They're coming at the door right now! And so as Peter arrives, Cornelius can't help himself, so he runs out to meet Peter, and look what he did. He fell down at his feet, and he worshiped him. It's quite a scene when you consider that this man is a Roman centurion. I mean, he's a conqueror of the Jews. He's a man of great authority, a man of power, and yet he falls down at the feet of this Galilean Jewish fisherman. The word worship literally means to kiss toward. See, in that culture, the mode of greeting between persons of equal rank was to kiss each other on the lips. When the difference of rank was slight, they kissed each other on the cheek. When a person was greatly inferior to the other, he fell on his knees and touched his forehead to the ground. And as he was bowing down to the ground, he would be throwing kisses up toward his superior. And that's what the word used here means. Some say that Cornelius is just demonstrating honor to Peter. But every other use of this word for worship by Luke, the writer, conveys the idea of worship. But whatever was going through the mind of Cornelius, he was greatly mistaken to bow down before Peter, because no man is to be worshipped, right? Except Jesus alone, God in human flesh. Cornelius had undoubtedly been indoctrinated with the teachings of emperor worship. But again, only God Almighty is to be worshipped. Peter obviously knew this, and he wasn't comfortable with what was going on in any way. And so he stood Cornelius up and said to him, "Stand up, I myself am also just a man." How good is that? You don't worship man. You don't worship man. No, you worship God alone. So, get up. In the Vatican, in St. Peter's Cathedral, there's a statue of Peter. And people from all over the world come there and they kiss the foot of the statue of Peter. In fact, it's happened so often over the centuries that the foot of the statue has been worn down to a nub. But the real Peter would have absolutely nothing to do with such adoration as that. for he himself was also just a man. And again, men aren't worthy of worship. The fact has been established that God alone is worthy of worship throughout the Bible, right? Deuteronomy 6:4 makes it clear when it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The word "hear" means to listen up, because what's said next is vitally important. What is that? That the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What does that mean? It means that the Lord alone is the one true God. He's it, and there is no other. In Exodus 15:11, it says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Answer, no one is like him. And every other so-called God is no God, because our God alone is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's it, and he alone. He answers to no one. He rules. He's above all. He always gets his way because he's sovereign God. He's not merely first among the gods, but he is the one and only God. And he doesn't share his glory with other so-called gods. He's not one of many gods, and he doesn't bow the knee to anyone or to anything, but he is above all, and he stands alone, and therefore he alone is worthy and deserving of our worship. In Exodus 9:14, God says, "There is none like me in all the earth." 2 Samuel 7:22 says, "Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you." Isaiah 44:6, "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." And the point is clear: to bow the knee to the one true God, the only God, to God alone. To worship him alone. To not put your trust in worthless idols fashioned by human hands. To not put your trust in sinful human beings who will always fail you, who will always let you down. To not put your trust in anyone or anything but God alone, because God alone is worthy. Now please understand that this in no way hurts the doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible is very clear that we worship the one true God, who eternally exists in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No, we don't worship three gods. We worship one God in three persons. The Bible's very clear that the Father is God. The Bible's also very clear that Jesus, the Son, is God. In Isaiah 9:6, Jesus is called the Mighty God. John 1:1, the word Jesus was God. In John 20:28, Thomas called Jesus his Lord and his God. Titus 2:13 tells us that Jesus is our great God and Savior. I can go on and on. But the Bible is very clear that Jesus is God. The Bible is also clear that the Holy Spirit is God. In Acts 5, 3-4, Peter says that when Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit, he was lying to God. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says that the Lord is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. And so the Bible is very clear that there is one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons. And that's our God, the one true God, the God of the Bible, the God who stands alone, the God who alone deserves our worship and praise. And Peter knew that. Get up off the floor, Cornelius. I'm just a man. And you shouldn't bow down to men. No, you worship God alone. Not me, Cornelius. Not me at all. Jesus. Jesus alone. And Peter knew, didn't he? I mean, man, he knew. He walked with Jesus. He saw the true Jesus in all his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw Christ's life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Peter knew. It's all about Jesus. Lifting him high, worshiping him and him alone. And so Peter wouldn't receive any kind of worship, which is significant in light of the fact that Christ's response to those who fell down to him was very different. When Jesus was greeted in such manner, he never said, "Stand up, for I too am just a man." No, instead he received the worship. He received the honor because he's more than a mere man, right? He's God the Son. He's indeed the God-man who is deserving of our worship and honor and praise. And he's the one that Peter exalts. So Cornelius got up and the two walked into the house together. When Peter entered, he found the place packed out. Family was there, the friends were there, fellow soldiers, servants, they were all there. Luke says that many people are there and they're eager to hear what Peter has to say. Now think about this. I mean, for the first time in his life, Peter had before him a Gentile audience, which was unheard of. And so Peter says, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go with one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." See, that's amazing, because Peter would have never been in the home of a Gentile a couple of days before. But God has a way of radically changing things. Anybody? Anybody? Right? And so Peter reminded them of how unusual it was for him to be here. And he reminded them that it was considered unlawful for a Jew to associate with foreigners, let alone to come under their roof. But God has changed all that. And now it's time to get on with it. Note that there's no Old Testament regulation forbidding social contact with Gentiles, but the rabbis had added it to their traditions and they had made it binding on the people by custom, which to them was just like law. That said, please remember that Jesus fulfilled the law when he died and when he rose from the dead, and now it's time to move forward. So, back to Peter's vision, eat whatever you want. Yay! Right? And even better, go out to the Gentiles and bring them in. It shows us that Peter has now fully perceived the point of the previous vision, which we looked at last week. That God had drawn an analogy between the non-kosher animals and the Gentiles, and that Gentiles were no longer to be considered off limits. And as far as Peter was concerned, the Holy Spirit had definitively spoken, and there was nothing more to be discussed. This is what we're going to do now. Verse 29. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? In other words, here I am, what do you want? What do you want? Note Peter's obedience and note his teachable spirit. He obeyed right away, which expresses his deep love for the Lord. Psalm 119:60 says, I made haste and delayed not to obey your commandments. Isn't that good? I made haste and I didn't delay in keeping your commandments. That's the heart of a lover of God, is it not? We're eager to obey because we love Him. We're ready to obey. We're excited to obey because He loves obedience and we love Him. So question, are you in a hurry to obey God? Lord, I'm ready. Show me what you want me to do. Here I am, Lord, tell me and I'll gladly do it. I'm ready. That's Peter. And he's an example for us today. Note also Peter's humble, teachable spirit. And that's a rarity. Peter had things ingrained into him from his birth, but when he knew that God was saying something different to him, what did Peter do? He changed. God has shown me. Man, not many people are like that. Not many people are like that. I mean, how many people who call themselves Christians are stuck in their sinful ways, even when the Bible clearly says that their ways are wrong? Hey, lots of so-called Christians are racist. Lots of so-called Christians still hold sinful prejudices. Lots of Christians hold a death grip on their bad theology, even though the Bible is very clear that their bad theology is bad. But they refuse to change. They refuse to listen. They refuse to submit. And how many here have sinned that you're refusing to give over to God right now? Oh, it's very clear to everyone else around you that you have an issue, but you won't battle against it. You won't fight it. You won't give it over to the Lord. How many Christians never watch their life or their doctrine, and they never let God mold them into deep, time-redeeming, God-pleasing, spirit and truth worshipers? Too many. I pray that's not the case here. That said, Peter is a great example for us today. So Peter says, here I am, what do you want from me? Cornelius now tells him, verses 30 through 33. Let's go ahead and read that. Verse 30. So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you've done well to come. Now therefore, we're all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. So now Cornelius explains his angelic visit to Peter. He says, Peter, 4 days ago I was praying and fasting, and that's when this angel came to me and said, Cornelius, your prayer is heard, send for Peter and Joppa, and he's going to come, and he's going to tell you what you need to do, and here we are, Peter, and here you are. So, Peter, get on with it. Lay it on us. And Peter says, Peter, he says, you've done well to come. Now, therefore, we're all present before God to hear all things commanded you by God. What an opportunity is this, right? I mean, Peter is so used to fighting it in Jerusalem, but now the people are eager and ready. and hungry. I love that. Why do you think we love going to Myanmar so much? Not because it's fun, because it's not fun. It's hot and it's hard and long and tiring. So why do we not only go, but why are we eager to go? Here's why. Because the people are hungry and eager, and they're ready to feast on the truth of God. Now, many of you here are like this, yes, but in Myanmar, it's so much more. For they are hungry and we're full. They want to feast and we want to nibble. They are desperate for nourishment and we can take it or leave it. Generally speaking, it's not an indictment. It's just a statement generally about the church today. Sometimes it's just good to go to a Gentile's house in Caesarea where people are eager, expectant, and ready. And sometimes it's good to go to Myanmar, hot, humid, rainy, tough Myanmar, where people will travel for hours and hours on nasty buses just to hear the word of God for an hour. This had to have been shocking to Peter, but God has done the work, see? God prepares the hearts, right? God goes before. God has led Peter to this point and Cornelius to this point. You say, I'm not eloquent, so I'm not going to share the gospel with my lost friends. I'm not going to share the gospel with my lost loved ones. But when did God ever say that you had to be eloquent? Just share the truth. Share the gospel. Mumble through it if you have to, but get it out, for who knows if this will be the day that the soil has been prepared beforehand already by God. But saying nothing won't do it, see. We're called to shine Christ's light brightly. We're to be salt and light in this dark world, to be the spiritual watchman for the lost souls all around us. And that means that we live out the gospel and that we also speak it out to those around us, and that's all we can do. God does the rest and He does it well, but that's our call. How are you doing? Peter, you've done well to come. Yes, he has. And we all do well to go to the lost and to share the good news that can save their lost souls with them. Lord, help us to be more and more like Peter. Now, third, Peter's going to respond by preaching. This whole thing shows us that in Cornelius, you can have a guy who believes a lot of decent things, who's a good man, who's a devout man. But look, he's not a saved man. Because he hasn't heard the gospel, and therefore he hasn't believed in Christ in repentance, saving faith. See, being good doesn't save you. It's never saved anyone. Being sincere doesn't save you. It's never saved anyone. Only Jesus can save you by grace through faith in Him alone, and you have to hear the truth in order to believe that truth. One said, this man Cornelius was prepared by God. He was willing in himself. He had all the ingredients, but he still needed to hear the gospel. For no man will ever enter into heaven apart from faith in Jesus Christ. That's right. You ask, but what if they can't hear? Well, I believe that God will make a way for them to hear. As was the case with the Ethiopian eunuch, as is the case here with Cornelius. For God will never hold back the truth from a person who wants it. In other words, if a man lives up to the light that he has, God will always give him more light. So don't worry about that. God has that handled. God knows what He's doing. But you get on with sharing the truth that saves with the lost around you, see? You do your part in praying. You do your part in going to the lost. And then you trust the Lord with the rest of that, see? So now Peter's going to respond. Verses 34 through 35. Let's read that. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. Picture what's going on here. They're in Cornelius' house. Cornelius just told Peter what had happened to him and how they're all eager and ready to hear what Peter has to say. And so it says, Peter opened his mouth and said. Isn't that interesting? Of course he opened his mouth. Right? You have to open your mouth if you're going to say something. But that term, opened his mouth, is a colloquialism that means that he's going to say something weighty. He's going to say something very important. What's that? Well, first, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Boom. He lays it down right there. And now, Peter fully understands, right? Now, he truly gets it. He previously understood this in part, but now, after hearing Cornelius, it has all become crystal clear to Peter. God shows no partiality, none. The word for partiality literally means to receive a face. And the idea is that when you look to see who someone is before deciding how to treat them. Stated another way, the idea is judging by appearance and judging purely on a superficial level. And God never, ever does that. See, God doesn't prefer one person over another because of a person's appearance, their face, their clothes, their skin color, their wealth, or any other aspect of their outward appearance. As David Guzik wrote, we often think that God sees color, he only sees the heart. God does not see economic status, he only sees the heart. He doesn't see nationality or ethnic group, he only sees the heart. And that's true. And that should have already been clear, right, to the Jews? That should have already been clear, but it wasn't. William Barclay notes that it was common for a Jewish man to begin the day with a prayer, thanking God that he was not a slave, not a Gentile, and not a woman. Nice. A basic part of the Jewish religion in the days of the New Testament consisted of an oath that promised that no one would never, ever help a Gentile under any circumstance. It went even as far as refusing to help a Gentile woman at the time of her greatest need when she was giving birth, because the result would only be to bring another Gentile into the world. Look, if a Jew married a Gentile, the Jewish community would have a funeral for that Jewish person and consider them dead. It was thought that to even enter the house of a Gentile made a Jew unclean before God. Ancient Jewish writings tells us of a Gentile woman who came to a rabbi. She confessed that she was a sinner and asked to be admitted into the Jewish faith. Rabbi, she said, bring me near. The rabbi refused and shut the door in her face. Note that the Gentiles could give as bad as they got from the Jews. Gentiles despised Jews and they believed that they were evil plotters who worshipped pigs. After all, right? They refused to eat pork, so they must worship pigs. Makes sense. But it shouldn't have been this way. I mean, while God gave laws in the Old Testament, such as the dietary laws, to keep the Jews from mingling socially with the Gentiles so that their sinful ways wouldn't rub off, the sinful prejudice of the day that was going on was never, ever in the heart of God. The Jews were called to be a bright light to the Gentiles, not participating in their sin, but loving them and sharing the love of God with them. But over time, they added in their own man-made rules for how to live, and this is what they have now become. And sadly, many of the Jews have long since believed that they were special and even superior to the Gentiles. But God was clear that he hadn't chosen the Jews for anything in themselves, but strictly because he chose to. He chose to set his love on them. It was the grace of God alone that distinguished them, and they had absolutely nothing whatsoever to boast about, but still they boasted. But please know that when the Jews showed this kind of prejudice and partiality, they weren't being faithful to God's heart as revealed in the Old Testament. The idea that God shows no partiality is stated clearly in Deuteronomy 10:17 and 2 Chronicles 19:7. But they forgot. And God wants this to be clear to Peter, and he wants this to be clear to us today as well. Cornelius, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. You see what he's doing? He's leveling the playing field by pointing out that Cornelius' status as a Gentile was not a barrier to true salvation. Question, who can God save? Anyone. Anyone. So long as they believe the truth of the gospel and repent in faith. Jew, Gentile, man, woman, rich, poor, slave, free, the worst of sinners. We're all sinners. Anyone. Some of you are testimonies of that, are you not? And note that it had always been God's intention that the message of salvation was to be for the whole world, and Peter now fully understands that fact. God shows no partiality, no favoritism, true, and neither should we. As James 2:1 says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And so Christians are to reflect the qualities of God. No doubt James begins with those two words, my brethren. So he's saying, you're a Christian and you're a racist? What? You call yourself a Christian and you treat people differently because of how they dress? What? You call yourself a Christian and you look down on people because their car is old and ugly? What? Because they come because they have a different skin color, because they come from a different nationality, because they don't make as much money as you? What? That's certainly not Christian behavior. When James says, do not, it literally means stop doing it. So James had already observed that sinful practice taking place among those so-called Christians. And so he's writing to correct a problem before it grows worse. Christians don't do this because God doesn't do this. So either stop doing it, or the message of James is, check yourself to see if you're truly a Christian, if you're doing it. James gives an illustration of what he's talking about there in James chapter 2. It goes like this. Two men come into a church gathering, and one is obviously wealthy, as seen by his gold rings and fine clothing. The other is obviously poor, as seen by his shabby clothes. Someone in the church directs the wealthy man to the best seat in the house, while the poor man is told to stand out of the way or to sit down on the floor. So the rich man is given privilege because of his wealth, but the poor man is despised because of his poverty. And James says that such treatment as that is evil. Note how James mentions our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Why does he do that? To show us how petty our distinctions between the rich and the poor, or any other kind of sinful partiality or prejudice, is. See, even the most powerfully rich men on earth are nothing compared to the glory of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And when we exalt men on account of their wealth or power or status or looks or whatever, we rob glory from Jesus, who sovereignly gives us everything that we are and everything that we have. And rather than exalting the rich, or a person for that matter, or any person for that matter, we should exalt Jesus Christ alone. We're all just unworthy servants of the Lord anyhow. And focusing on the glory of Christ puts us all in our proper place before Him. So don't exalt people, no, exalt Jesus, and then treat all people with dignity and with respect, because sinful partiality and favoritism in this manner is evil. The call then, be like God, who shows no partiality. What about you? Second, look what Peter says in verse 35. Everyone who fears God and works righteousness is accepted by Him. That's an interesting statement, is it not? Those who fear God and those who do what's right are acceptable to God. What does that mean? Well, many people have many different opinions, and we need to be careful how we interpret this, because we need to make sure that we interpret it correctly. Here's a couple of views, bad views, unbiblical views, okay? First, some suggest that this shows us that God saves individuals on the basis of their piety and moral character, regardless of their hearing about Jesus, let alone trusting in Him as Savior and Lord. This would mean that those who have never heard the gospel, they can be saved on the basis of goodness and works. But that's a position that the entire Bible clearly rules out. Verse 35 can't mean that, biblically speaking. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and people can't be saved apart from hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Second, others suggest that people may be saved on the basis of what Jesus had done for them on the cross, regardless of whether they realize this or acknowledge it. They say that they are anonymous Christians, and those who have a humble spirit and who display good works are therefore justified and declared righteous and right with God on the grounds of what they call implicit faith. That means that it's possible, they say, to be saved even though a person has never heard of Jesus, let alone placed a personal trust in Him as Lord and Savior. But again, that's clearly highly unbiblical, but some notable people still believe it. Clark Pinnock in his book, A Wideness in God's Mercy, and John Sanders in his book, No Other Name, An Investigation into the Destiny of the Unevangelized, believe this unbiblical view. Listen to this wordplay. True, writes Pinnock, Cornelius needed to become a Christian to receive messianic salvation, including assurance and the Holy Spirit, but not to be saved from hell. What? That's just dumb. What does that even mean? What does that mean? It's certainly not biblical. The Bible's very clear that explicit belief in Jesus is necessary for salvation. Four propositions summarizes for us. One, Jesus is the only Savior, which the Bible clearly affirms. Two, in order to be saved, people must know that they are sinners who need salvation and who need forgiveness. Three, in order to be saved, people need to know who Jesus is and that His death and resurrection provided the basis for that salvation. And then four, people must place their personal faith and trust in Jesus as the one and only Savior, which will then reveal itself in faithful living. Romans 10:9 clearly says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. It's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. John 3:17-18 says it like this, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. How clear is that? Because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So the scriptures are clear that in order to be saved, you have to hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and then you have to believe in it in true saving, repentant faith. So I guess the question is, what's the gospel? What is this good news? This. That every human being is guilty before God and is in desperate need of being saved from His wrath against sin. We've all sinned in many ways, word, deed, and thought, and sin is high treason against holy God. Sin mars us, it marks us, it condemns us all, it separates us from God. God's standard is perfection, none of us is perfect, and now we must all face the just wages of our sin, punishment, eternal separation from God, wrath, judgment, justice. And so on our own, we're truly doomed because we can't clean ourselves up from this deadly virus of sin. For we are all sinners who fall short of the glory of God. One sin will do the trick. And we're full. We're full of sin. But here's the good news, that God can do for us what we can't do for ourselves. I can't make myself right with God and be with Him forever in heaven. But God can do it. God the judge can acquit me even though I don't deserve it. God the judge can declare me right even though I'm not right. How? Jesus. God the Son. I'm not right, but Jesus is. He was perfect. He was holy. He met all the requirements from holy God. He never sinned. And through faith in Him, because of what He, God the Son, did on the cross, I can be declared righteous, right, and fit for heaven. So I can't do it, but Jesus can. And through faith in Christ, because of what He did on the cross, I can be declared right and cleansed from all my sin and be made perfectly fit for heaven and go there forever. Why? Because by grace through faith in Christ alone, God credits the perfect righteousness of Christ to the believer's account, and then God declares that believer fully righteous and fit for heaven because of Christ. Through faith alone in Christ alone, you give Jesus all your sin, which condemns you, which He paid for in full on the cross. He took it. He was punished for it so you wouldn't have to be. He became the believer's substitute for sin. He paid up when you couldn't pay up, and in return, He gives you His perfect righteousness that fits you with the clothing of heaven. How does that happen? By faith. He did all the work, and we're saved by grace through faith, by believing the good news. Not just believing in Christ's existence, but believing on Him as revealed in the Scriptures, in His person, and in His work. And that's how people get saved, and it's the only way that people can get saved, by grace through faith in Christ alone, and the Bible's very clear about that. So, what then does this mean? That in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. Note that it doesn't say saved, it says accepted. There's a big difference there. The word accepted means welcome. It conveys the picture of an open reception, much like when someone puts out the welcome mat on their front doorstep. And so, the welcome mat of salvation is put out to those who fear God and work righteousness. So Cornelius and his friends were welcome to come. They were welcome to be saved. They're seeking the truth. They've lived up to the light that they have been given. They're trying to honor God in their behavior, which is no saving merit, but conveys a right heart attitude. Their heart is ready. And look, God won't turn them away from being able to be saved. And now, all they have to do is hear the truth and then respond in saving faith. And look, a Gentile wouldn't have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. The welcome mat is out, right? Isn't that great? And now Peter knows, and it's going to change everything. Now Peter doesn't just get to go to the Jews and tell them about Christ, but he gets to go to everyone and tell them about Christ. And it's clear to him now So go. Go to everyone. Tell the good news to everyone. And for those who are seeking God like Cornelius was, guess what? The welcome mat is out. And not only will we invite you in, but we will go to you and we will invite you in. It's a great verse for world missions, is it not? What is Acts about? Why did the Spirit come? Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So he came, God the Spirit, so he can empower us, God's people, to bear witness and to spread his glory to the world. We want more to know him. See, do we not? We want more to know him. And if we love him, then we must have a love to get him out to those who don't yet know him. That's why we heavily support, prayerfully and financially, missionaries in Mexico and Spain and Myanmar. And that's why we go to support them and to help them in the mission to spread the glory of Christ to the lost world around. And frankly, I want more good, biblical, solid, passionate missionaries to support who are doing God's work in Africa, in Europe, in South America, on every continent, and to the 6,000 people groups who haven't even heard the gospel that saves yet. And look, great Christians and great churches are missions-minded Christians and churches. And we're coming along, praise the Lord, but we must keep going for the glory of God. J. Oswald Smith said, the mission of the church is missions. Charles Spurgeon said, if there be any one point in which the Christian church ought to keep its fervor at a white heat, it's concerning missions. If there be anything about which we cannot tolerate lukewarmness, it's the matter of sending the gospel to a dying world. I want our church to have a significant impact on this dark world for the glory of God. And how are we going to do that? Missions. Missions. Supporting great missionaries, praying for them, going when we are able, and then supporting those who go for the glory of God. Lord, help us to have an impact. I don't want to just sit here and affect a few, as good as that is. I want to affect the world. People all around us are dying and going to hell, and people all around the world are dying and going to hell, and here we are. Lord, help us to go to Caesarea when he calls us to go, to go to the many Corneliuses who are still out there, many of your friends and many of your co-workers. Lord, help us to put out the welcome mat freely. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much that you are a God who doesn't show partiality. Thank you for putting out the welcome mat to us. We are recipients of amazing grace because the gospel came and because of your great, great love. Lord, help us. Speak to us. May we draw near to you, our God who saves. And Lord, I pray that any here who aren't saved, that they would turn to you and repent in faith and be saved right now from the wrath to come. Calling out to you, Lord, save me. And if that's real in the heart, you will save. And then for the rest of us who love you, Lord, help us to love you with more passion and more fervor. And help us to have a heart for the lost around us. Speak to us now. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.